Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your good word that you have given us here today. We pray that we would be your children who love you, who love your word, and who long to walk in it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now, there's the story of a man who's having trouble with his marriage, and he goes to his pastor, and he says to his pastor, I can't handle her anymore. I just really struggle with my wife. And the pastor says, well, the Bible says you need to love your wife. And the man says, well, I know, but I can't stand even living in the same house as her. So last night I moved into the granny flat next door, and the pastor says, well, the Bible says you need to love your neighbor. And the man says, oh, I can't stand her. I can't even stand the sight of her. I just want to avoid her as much as I can. And the pastor says, well, you're at church together. You're going to see her on Sunday. And the Bible says you need to love your sister in Christ. And the guy says, we hate each other. I can't handle her anymore. And the pastor says, of course, you need to love your enemies. We're looking at this passage tonight. And it's a famous part of God's word where Jesus commands his disciples to love their enemies. I read a very honest article by a Jewish rabbi this week, and he said that verse 44 in our Bibles is the hardest teaching of Christianity. He said that like Christianity, Judaism teaches to love your neighbor, but it's a commandment to love innocent neighbors, not unrepentant enemies. He says, to this day, love your enemies is a teaching outside of my heart. I think he's being very honest, because naturally, for all of us, love your enemies is a teaching outside of our hearts. Remember, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, if we're going to do what Jesus says here, it starts with a miraculous renewal. That's why we keep reading back over verses 3 to 12 each week. We come to Jesus poor in spirit. We come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We can't bring our own righteousness. And so when we come to Jesus, he is the one who fills us and he changes us. He makes us new so that we're no longer like the Pharisees, just trying to keep the bare minimum. No, we've got new desires. We love God, and so we want to walk in the ways of our new heavenly Father. And again, I need to say it's not a perfect life that we live, but it is a new life with new desires. And the big point of verses 43 to 48, which we're looking at this evening, it's very, very simple. Jesus is calling us to love our enemies just like our Heavenly Father loves his enemies. So our first point, if you're taking notes, is worldly love. This was the love of the Pharisees, where you only love those who first love you. Look at verse 43 with me. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now this seems so opposite to what the Bible says that you wonder where on earth could the Pharisees have got this teaching, hate your enemy, from? I mean, the Old Testament teaches that we should love. We just read in Leviticus 19 verse 18 that the Bible very clearly says we need to love our neighbor. And then in verse 33 that God commanded the Israelites to love the alien, the foreigner who was in their land. In Exodus chapter 23, 4 to 5, it called them to rescue the animal of their enemy, just as they would if it were their brother. There's a very strong command to love the outsider and to love the enemy in the Old Testament. So you have to wonder how on earth these Pharisees came to the conclusion that they should hate their enemies. Well, actually, it's an easier case to make from the Old Testament than you might expect. And I think it's actually important for us to understand where they're coming from, because a lot of people these days level criticism against the Bible and against Christianity because of things like, for example, the wars in the Old Testament, the holy wars. You've probably heard people say, I don't believe in God because of the holy wars in the Old Testament. Or you think of what are called commonly the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist calls down curses on his enemies. Starts to sound a lot like hating your enemies. And I think it's important we understand what they're saying so that we can respond when people bring this charge against the Bible. So what I want to do is I want you to flick back in your Bible with me to Psalm 139. It's on page 618. So just flick back with me, Psalm 139. If we want to let the Bible speak for itself, we actually need to understand that there's a godly kind of hatred. That's interesting. There's a godly kind of hatred. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you would love Psalm 139. If you look at verses 1 and 2, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. This is a beautiful psalm. It reminds us that God is always with us. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. We love reading this. It makes us feel safe. It makes us feel loved. But then, verse 21, it's like a fierce warrior jumping out of nowhere. Look at it. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? What? And abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Well, the King James translation of verse 22 is better when it says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Those three words, hatred, perfect, and enemy, occur in such close proximity in only two places in the Greek Bible, Psalm 139 and Matthew 5. But the question we all have is how? How do you get from perfect hatred of your enemy in Psalm 139 to perfectly loving your enemy in Matthew 5? It seems like people who accuse Christians of hypocrisy might have a point, doesn't it? How do you respond? Well, the first thing you need to say when someone brings this charge is to say the Bible does actually have a place for godly hatred. But if you look at verse 20 of Psalm 139, it's a hatred because people are rising up against God. It's not a hatred based on someone crossing me and crossing my pride. It's a godly hatred based on someone setting themselves against the Creator, against God. And like a husband protects the honor of his wife with a godly hatred, so there is also a godly hatred to protect the honor of the Lord. But the second thing we need to realize is that this is the godly hatred of God's appointed leader. So you see at the top of the psalm, this is a psalm of David. This isn't the hatred of some private citizen with a vendetta. This is the hatred of the Messiah against those who set themselves against God. So to understand psalms like this and to understand the conquest of Canaan, we need to understand that they were an intrusion of God's final judgment into history. They were like a preview of the final judgment. They were for a very specific time, and it was only God's appointed leader who could call for this godly kind of hatred in judgment. Only God's Messiah can do that. And now Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, if we go back to Matthew 5, because they took these kinds of verses that were meant for a specific time and for the Messiah, and they were using them as a justification for their personal, petty hatred and prejudices. So, if we want to understand our posture today towards God's enemies, we need to understand who we are, and we need to understand when we are. Firstly, who we are. None of us are the Messiah, and so none of us has the right to call for the judgment of God's enemies. The command of the Old Testament for the citizens of Israel was to love the outsider, to love the enemy. It still stands for us as citizens of the kingdom of God. We also have to understand when we are. 2 Peter 3:9 says this is a time of God's patience. It's a time for sinners like me and sinners like you to turn back to God in repentance, to receive his gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus is God's appointed ruler, and he is showing patience to us. Today is not the day of judgment. It is the day of salvation. But we also need to be clear that Jesus will execute judgment against God's enemies at the end, and he will do it in perfect godly hatred. So you might know the Hallelujah chorus that we sing in the Domain each year. It's normally the climax of the carols in the Domain, if you've been there, because it's so powerful. Everyone gets in and sings it. What most people don't know is that every word from the Hallelujah chorus comes from Revelation 19, where the people of God are rejoicing in song. And do you know what they're rejoicing over? They're rejoicing over the judgment of God's enemies. Each year when people belt out the Hallelujah chorus in the Domain, they're singing in celebration of God's judgment over his enemies. See, there is a day when God's people will rejoice over the destruction of those who stand in opposition to God. We can't get this impression that Jesus is just cuddles and unicorns and soft teddy bears. Jesus is the holy God, and he will judge those who stand against him. And if you're sitting in this building and you have not yet turned to Jesus in repentance and trust, you have to understand you're standing on the wrong side of his judgment. And that day, it will be terrible for you. But what you need to understand is the same thing that the Pharisees needed to understand. They completely missed. And that was that today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. And so the role of God's people today is to love their enemies, just as God is loving his enemies by sending sunshine and rain. When Jesus blows the full-time whistle and returns to judge with godly hatred, we will sing the Hallelujah chorus in response. But for this age, while Jesus is exercising patience with his enemies, we're called to have this same kind of patience. And of course, if you're a Christian, it's the same kind of patience you've been shown. Romans 5:10, it says that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies. And if you're not a Christian, you still have time. While you were an enemy, Christ died so that we could be reconciled to God. God showed us love while we were still his enemies, and so Christians are called to show that same kind of love to others, even to our enemies. We don't pick and choose who we love like the Pharisees did. No, God opens our hearts to our enemies in the same way that he has opened his heart to his enemies. We're called to a perfect love. And this is our second heading, perfect love. Let's start by being clear on what love is. Because if I say you should love people, there's no one who's going to object to that. Everyone agrees you should love people. The question is, what do you mean by love? How do you define love? And there are many aspects to love, like there's romantic love, there's the love you might have for friends or the love you have for your children. But I think one big part of love for our culture is affirmation. Affirmation. If you don't affirm someone, they'll say you're being unloving. Now, this is because people have denied the existence of objective good and evil. They've done that because to have a measure for objective good and evil, you have to have God. They don't want God in the picture, and so they deny there's any kind of good and evil. And so they'll say people don't make good choices or evil choices. They just make different choices. And we need to affirm each other in whatever choices we make. Just do whatever makes you happy. You do you. But there are problems with this. The first problem is that it's a contradictory mess. It's well and good to say do whatever makes you happy, but if I then say it makes me happy to punch you in the face, you're probably not going to be too glad about that. If someone says it makes me happy to do drugs all day, if someone says it makes me happy not to eat because I feel so fat, we have lines that we draw where we say, actually, that is not a good choice. But remember, they've thrown away God as the objective standard of good and evil, and so they have no basis for saying that something is good or evil. The second reason this affirmation approach to love doesn't work is because it's not how God defines love. I mean, we see it in verse 44. Look at verse 44. If you're affirming everyone, who's going to be your enemy? No one. They're certainly not going to persecute you if you're just affirming everything they do. The Bible's definition of love is much deeper than simple affirmation. It's a love that means sometimes people will still hate you and persecute you. So I think the clearest definition of love is in 1 John 4, verse 10. It says, this is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And here's the thing. If we need a sacrifice for our sins, that means that God does not affirm everything we do. And so if someone thinks it's hateful not to affirm them, then suddenly God's highest act of love for them is misconstrued, twisted into something hateful. We need to understand this as Christians. If the world calls us hateful or bigoted or narrow, very often it's simply because the world has a twisted and self-contradictory view of what love is. It's actually a very self-centered view of love, because everyone must affirm me and approve of me, and if they're not, then they're being hateful. But God's definition of love is thankfully nothing like this. Love, according to the Bible, listen to this, it's not focused on the self, it's focused on the other. Biblical love is giving yourself for the good of another person. That's what Jesus did for us. And that's what he's calling us to do for others. So if love is giving yourself for the good of another, what does this perfect love look like? Well, it looks like our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 44 with me again. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We, as Christian people, are to love in the same way as our Heavenly Father. God, he doesn't discriminate when he sends rain or sunshine. Theologians call this common grace, and it's common because it's common to all mankind. Everyone receives these wonderful gifts. And they make the distinction between common grace and saving grace. Saving grace is the grace of God for salvation, which is given only to his elect people. But common grace is common because it's given to everyone. And it's grace because sunshine and rain, they're wonderful gifts. Think of rain. We can't live without water. Around 60% of our bodies are made of water, and every living cell in the body needs water to keep functioning. A human can live only 3 or 4 days without water, maximum a week. We need water. It is literally the elixir of life. It's like this magic juice that God rains down on us so that we can keep living. Just imagine if instead of, you know, people sometimes say, I wish it rained money, or I wish it rained donuts. Imagine if water were as rare as gold or silver. It'd be hell. But God is so gracious and he rains water on us to keep us living. He's generous, he's kind, he's merciful, he's a loving God. And it's similar with sunshine. Notice in verse 45 that it's his sun. It's not our sun. It's not Mother Nature's sun. It's God's sun. And he kindly shines it on everyone, every day. What a loving God. And Jesus is saying, be like your Father. Be generous, bountiful, overflowing in how you bless people, regardless of who they are. Even when God blesses someone with rain and they respond with hostility, God still sends rain. That's how kind he is. And Jesus is saying, love your enemies just like your Heavenly Father loves his enemies. He says, pray for those who persecute you in verse 44. That's incredible. Praying for someone who's attacking you violently. I heard the story of an Eritrean Christian woman who was imprisoned by the government. If you don't know, Eritrea is called the North Korea of Africa. It's a terrible place for Christians. It's number 7 on Open Doors' watch list of places where Christians are persecuted in the world. This woman was imprisoned in a shipping container for 2.5 years. Freezing cold by night, boiling hot by day. It's just horrible conditions. She was frequently beaten and abused. And on one occasion, she was taken to a square for a particularly harsh beating because she kept quoting the Bible to people, and they said, we're going to beat the Bible out of you. And she turned to the man beating her, and she said, I do not hate you. Doesn't that sound like Jesus' words here? She said, I do not hate you because you're simply carrying out an order. I also am carrying out an order not to renounce Jesus. So carry on. It's just incredible. This woman's love for her persecutors. She went back to her shipping container singing praises to God. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's impossible to hate someone who you're praying God's blessings on. It also releases you from that prison of resentment. See, resentment is terrible. It's like drinking poison and hoping someone else will die. Resentment is terrible. And Jesus instead calls us to love our enemies. And you never know, one day your enemy might actually become your brother or your sister in Christ. I can think of smaller examples of people here at our church loving their enemies in beautiful, concrete ways. You think of how the media always pits Christians against people who are wonderfully created in God's image but engage in sexual behavior apart from God's plan for it. And it's beautiful to see so many of our members go to the Mardi Gras parade. And they'll set up a place on the grounds of a church just off Oxford Street. And they'll be there to provide food, to provide water, drinks for people who just want a place to rest. And most loving of all, they share the good news of Jesus, of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Or think of how the media pits Christians against Muslims. And recently, during Ramadan, there were members of our church who went to the Muslim community over in Lakemba. And at night time, when Muslim people are breaking their fasts, heaps of people on the streets. And they set up another place on church grounds, on the main street, where Muslims could come, sit down, have a rest, eat, drink, and hear the good news of Jesus. They called it the peace tent. Here are Christian people practically loving those who are often considered enemies. Well, think of it for yourself on a personal level. Who are the enemies in your life that you could pray for, that you could bless? Is there anyone that comes to your mind when you think of that word enemy? Maybe you should commit tonight to, before you go to bed, going home, getting on your knees, and praying for that person. The best thing you could ever pray for someone is that they would know eternal life through Jesus Christ. Pray that they would know Jesus. Wouldn't that be wonderful? An enemy turned into a brother or a sister. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Another question you might have here is about the reward Jesus mentions in verse 46. Look at it. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? I will talk about rewards, but I think it's important for us to notice that this isn't Jesus' main point. His main point is that loving those who love you isn't any different to the world around you. Even people who are considered scum, even the tax collectors, even they do that. Or look at verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? So a few years back, when there were those big crime wars in Melbourne, one of the bosses would get killed and there'd be a funeral, and there'd be people there lauding them, saying what wonderful people they were. Wonderful, fine family men. They showered gifts on their children. They loved them so much. They protected them. They cared for their children. Never mind the fact that the gifts came from drug money. Never mind the people they killed to work their way to the top of the crime world. They were fine family men. See, Jesus is saying, even the pagans take care of their own. How are you any different if you do the same? Jesus wants us to go beyond the pagans and show the overwhelming, overflowing generosity and love of our Heavenly Father. But when we think about the rewards, I think a good way to approach it is by asking, whose approval do you want? I'm sure you've had that feeling when someone you respect has paid you a compliment. Maybe a boss said, you really did a great job on that project. Feels good. Or maybe an English teacher when you're at school said, that was an excellent essay. Well done. If someone you respect says that they're proud of you, that's one of the biggest rewards you can get. And I think we can think of it like that. Whose approval do you want? Who do you want smiling on you? Do you want your Heavenly Father smiling on what you're doing? Or do you just want the world around you giving their applause? The Father is always smiling on one of his children reaching out in love, especially when they're reaching out to love their enemies. And to encourage us to show this love, even for our enemies, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I want you to notice that it's a command to be perfect. If you already loved perfectly, Jesus would not need to command you to do it. Jesus never commands you to be human. You don't need to do anything to be human. But it's comforting for us because the command assumes that the children of God are not yet perfect in their love. And that is encouraging because none of us feels perfect, do we? Jesus isn't saying you need to live a perfect life to become a child of the Father. He's saying you are already a child of the Father. So bear the family resemblance. You became a child when you came to Jesus, poor in spirit, hungering and thirsting for righteousness.
and he's transforming you. Not to live a perfect life until we're resurrected, but it's a transformed new life. It's a new life that starts with coming to Jesus. It's a new life where we love even our enemies. Let's pray God would help us to do that. Now, Father, what wonderful love you have shown to us that even when we were your enemies, you sent your precious Son to die for us. Lord, you're so kind in even while we were your enemies, had not turned to you for forgiveness, you still sent your sunshine and your rain. You still filled our lungs with air and gave us life. Your grace is overwhelming, Father. Please transform us into children who bear your likeness. Help us to love perfectly, just as you have perfectly loved us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.